This is by far probably the most controversial class that I will have throughout the entire Gospel of Luke. So if you leave today's class angry with me, again, since we're not having class next week, just to reiterate that, but since if you leave this class angry with me this week, it gives you a full 2 weeks to find forgiveness in your heart. How's that? Is that a good opener? And the reason is we're actually going to get into obviously the part of Luke that you know the best, and it's the Christmas story. And as we go into the Christmas story, how can I say this? I guess I just can't say this without saying this and being honest from my heart. I need to include, as we study through the Christmas story, the very best that I can in scholarship to you. You probably know that I'm not trying to be too theological, but I want to be honest both to history and the text. And what that means is it's going to mess a little bit with your Christmas traditions. So bear with me on this, okay? Truly and honestly, I'm not trying to take you down a weird path, but I do really, truly want to be able to present to you the best that we have in terms of our understanding of Scripture. And sometimes common culture integrates into our understanding of the biblical story, and we get sometimes a little tainted. Let me just say that. So, for example, if I were to ask the average Christian, what kind of apple was it that Adam and Eve ate, you would respond,
what kind of fruit?
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, there was no apple. I mean, nowhere in Scripture does it ever say it was apple, but culture has sort of burned that into our brain. And it's very easy to say that. So if I were to ask you, where in the Old Testament is the book of Hezekiah? You'd say, there is no book of Hezekiah. If I were to ask you in the Proverbs where it says, godliness is next to cleanliness, you would say, it's not there. Excellent. Very good. When we get to the Christmas story, there are certain elements of the Christmas story that culture has imposed upon us. And to be honest, church tradition has imposed upon us. But they're actually not part of the text. So please bear with me when we get there, and I pray that we would show grace today. How's that? All right, if you've got your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me. We're still in Luke chapter 1, because it's a long chapter, and there's lots of good stuff here to chew through. And I just want to reiterate a little bit with you here in terms of our story. We're still with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah, and I'm just picking up in verse 18 here, it asks the angel in chapter 1, how can I be sure of this? In other words, this announcement that me and my wife are going to have this baby. For I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. So, again, just to reiterate, Zechariah is asking for a sign. He's not unlike some of our Old Testament characters who've done the same thing. Give me a sign, Lord, that what you're saying is true. And, of course, the sign that is granted to him is his inability to speak for the next 9+ months. So as he comes out of the temple, and again, let me just zip back here a little bit. This is a model of first century Israel. This large structure over here we call the Temple Mount, still with us today. It's that flat area that the temple is built on. And there were a set of stairs that you'd have to climb to get up into the Temple Mount, depending on what side of the city that you were coming from. And well, oftentimes the priest that was chosen to do the sacrifice, the sacrifice would go into the holy place over here, do a sacrifice. He'd come out and he would stand on the steps and he would bless the people. And the people were waiting for this blessing to come along. And Zechariah was still in the temple and he wasn't coming and they were getting a little concerned. And finally, verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple, and when he came out, he could not speak to them. So again, as the tradition is, he'd come out through this colonnade, and he'd stand on the stairs, he'd bless the people, but now he couldn't bless the people because he couldn't speak. And so he was able to gesture to them, and they realized that something miraculous had taken place, that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but he remained unable to speak. When his time of service was complete, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Let me just stop there for a second, and maybe just to get a feel for this, why do you think Elizabeth spent 5 months in seclusion? What would have motivated her to do that? Okay, maybe a thought says, hey, I'm pregnant, I shouldn't be, I'm past the age of giving birth. What's happening to me? Maybe there was some time there that she spent just trying to think this thing through. So very possible. Any other possible ideas here? Yeah, my guess has always been, as I've gone through the passage, is that exact thought. I'm past the age of giving, of normally having a child. The probability of miscarriage is high. The thought of going out and telling everybody, hey, I'm pregnant, and then, oh, I've miscarried. That would be brutal. That would be terrible. And, normally, even in our culture today, we typically don't announce, and I didn't know this until I was married, but we typically don't announce a pregnancy through the first trimester because of that possibility. So there may be just that little tinge of, oh, wow, is this of God or is this not of God? And if it's not of God and I lose this baby, the devastation would be terrible. So, of course, by 5 months, she would certainly be showing. It would be very evident to everybody that here she is having a baby. Any other thoughts before I move on is why she might have done this? Yes, absolutely. The thought of having a baby, it was a cultural blessing. Everybody would be rejoicing over it. It'd be good. In fact, I was reading some earlier scholars on this, and I know this is going to sound terrible, but at the birth of the baby even, they would get musicians, and the musicians would come and they would play songs if it were a baby boy. If it were a baby girl, oftentimes the musicians would, as this author says, slip quietly away. Yeah, I know, doesn't that sound brutal? It's just like, oh, man. But again, in a patriarchal culture, where the male was seen both as taking on the passing on of the family and being able to support the family later on, it was considered of worth and value. However, having said that, isn't it interesting that at the birth of Jesus, who were the musicians? Well, no, you got to think a little higher. Yeah, I think it was the angels, right? Yeah, so you get in the angelic realm and they're singing these choirs. So it's almost as if they're taking a snapshot of what they did in culture and magnifying it. Because let's face it, at the birth of Jesus, there was nobody playing music there in that setting. So it is an interesting thought. But again, she decides that she's going to set herself apart for these 5 months. What is important about that is apparently she didn't make known the fact that she was pregnant. And that's going to come back in just a few minutes here, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more. A couple of other thoughts just here real quick. We started talking about this last week, and let me just pull this forward again. I love this picture. Crash test dummy. Poor guy who's sitting in there, and you know how they do these things. They accelerate the car up to 60 miles an hour, and then they crash it into a wall, and then all the scientists and engineers look at the wreckage and say, how can we make it better? I throw that up there because they destroy an awful lot of cars every year for testing, for safety purposes. And yet the reality is that God puts us through tests. Zachariah and Elizabeth certainly went through a very difficult test. As I pointed out to you last week, every one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them struggled in terms of having children. They all had to wait. Sarah had to wait. Rachel had to wait. Leah had to wait. Who am I forgetting here? Rebecca had to wait. They all ended up having to struggle in terms of having a baby. And we talked a little bit about that and the fact that that's a terrible struggle for these women in this culture. And yet, it's intriguing that they all were forced to do this. And we talked a little bit about the fact that when God tests us, it's not so much so that he can see who we are. He tests us to remind us ourselves of who we are. In other words, our tests of faith oftentimes will bring out God's spirit and his work that's going on in us. It manifests where we are. And, you know the old adage, I don't want to pray for patience because the minute I do, the Lord will make me wait. I get that. That's a hard thing sometimes, but it is as Christians, it's our passion. God, let the fruit of the Spirit be more evident in me today than it was last year. Let that fruit grow. And sometimes it is through these times of challenge and test that God puts us through that allows us to see, hey, I have become strong here. Or, hey, I'm struggling here. Father, help me again. So these tests become revelatory to us. Not so much to the Lord, but to us. And so as much as lies within us, as we travel through these difficult times, I am praying, God, help me to see you. Help me to get a glimpse of why you got me where you got me. And Father, if there's something maybe I can learn from this, and then please help me to learn. So that's all I'll say about Zachariah's situation here, but I do want to move forward unless there's any questions or thoughts. Some of you may know the name Henry Blackaby, very well-known author in these parts. In fact, he's been in Saskatchewan many times before, but typically ministers in the Deep South. But something that came out of one of his books is he said, "The silence of God means that he is ready to bring into my life a greater revelation of himself than I have ever known." I thought, boy, there's a lot of truth in that. Zachariah and Elizabeth had to wait a long time for their miracle. But once they got it, I don't think anybody could ever argue that the revelation of the Lord again in their lives was just remarkable. So the ending of their lives was tremendously blessed. Verse 26, now as we move forward, we're going to snap from that scene to a completely different scene. In the sixth month, God sent, so that's the sixth month of this pregnancy, right? God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee. Now again, remember Nazareth, it's in what portion of Israel?
Northern.
Yeah, northern. So if you were to go sort of where Jerusalem is, if you were to go due north, about 60 miles, you'd run into Nazareth. Was it a booming, huge city? No, it was a tiny little hick town. It was located on the edge of a hill, and the hill overlooked what area, do you remember? Nazareth sits on a hill. It overlooks a valley. Vanna says that it's going to be a valley that comes up in the book of Revelation. Okay, another name, starting with M, Megiddo, right? It's the Valley of Megiddo. It's supposedly the place, of course, in Revelation where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. And I often found that to be somewhat ironic, that the place that Jesus had his first advent is so strongly associated with his second advent. Right? So the place, I mean, he can look out over the valley of Megiddo, and however, whenever the Lord reveals this to him, you know, he knows in his heart, this is it. This is where one of these final battles in the book of Revelation is going to take place. So, God sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, way up north, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." But Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will be with child. You give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "I'm still a virgin." The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary said. "May it be to me as you've said." And the angel left her. So we got a couple of things here. First of all, I know you're an analytical kind of group, so we've got two angelic visits. And if you compare them, put them side by side, they're very similar. Let's look. So when the angel visits Zachariah, he was troubled. When the angel visits Mary, she was much troubled. The angel said to him, there's a phrase that the angel speaks, and the angel said to her, verse 30, so you'll see the comparison. Don't be afraid. By the way, that seems to be the favorite angelic hello, right? Don't be afraid. I get that. Don't be afraid, she says to Mary as well. You're going to bear a son, they say to Zechariah. You're going to bear a son, the angel says to Mary. And you're going to name him. So in first case, of course, John. And you're going to name him, of course, Jesus. He will be great. Jesus will be great. Zechariah said to the angel, so there's a retort back, and Mary said to the angel. And then replying, the angel said, and of course we get that picture right, you're going to be mute. And replying, the angel said, Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Gabriel, God sent, Gabriel sent by God. So in other words, in both cases, it's revealed that Gabriel has been sent by God to deliver this message. And of course, they finish up both verse 20, and now, and now. So when you look at the sort of how these two angelic things play out, it's incredible how there are these similarities. And I know what you're saying, so what? It doesn't really make any difference, does it? Well, whenever in Scripture there's similarities like that, we probably want to just stop and ask ourselves, why? Or is there some kind of relationship between these two births? And if I were to ask you that, how would you respond? Is there some kind of relationship we're supposed to see between these two births? Very significant, very important, both prophetic. Right, we looked last week in Malachi 3 and 1, where John the Baptizer was prophesied this messenger was going to come. And of course, there are many, many verses in Scripture coming in the first advent of Christ. So, yeah, absolutely. These are very significant. In fact, in a few minutes, I'm going to show you how significant. But literally, these... I mean, if we were to look at a timeline of all of human history, right from creation to end... This is the key. This is the point in time that is more important than any other point or single point in time anywhere. So yeah, absolutely significant. So any other similarities we can draw? Yeah. Yeah, there's all kinds of those connections that we can make between the ministry of John the Baptizer and Jesus. Absolutely. But they are intricately tied. If you think in terms of the Old Testament culture, when a king wanted to go visit his place, you know, his realm, he would always, a few weeks or months before he was to travel, he would send forward people, and their job would be to build bridges, to make sure that the pathway that was the king was going to travel would be safe. So any place where there was a valley, you'd either make it smooth, you'd fill it in, or you'd build a bridge over it so that the king could travel unencumbered. And John the Baptizer is seen exactly as that. He is preparing the way. So you can't help but ask yourself, is there a qualitative difference between Zechariah's response and Mary's response? So, and here's maybe the thinking. Is Zechariah asking out of doubt and Mary asking simply, technically, how's this going to happen? And that's sort of been the way a lot of scholars have looked at it over the years, that Zechariah, he becomes the sign that he asks for. See, here's a key difference. Zechariah, I should say, asks for a sign. What shall be the sign? Mary doesn't ask for a sign. She's given a sign, actually, but she never asks for one. So it doesn't appear as if Mary is asking out of, a lack of faith as much as she's asking... You know, okay, I'm game for this, angel. How's it going to happen, though? Because, you know, I'm not married yet. So there's sort of a key difference here between saying, oh, how's this? I don't really believe this is going to happen. You're going to have to convince me, like Zechariah was saying. And Mary, who's saying, hey, I get it. I'm in. How? What do I got to do next? What's the next step? And so there may be, and unfortunately the text doesn't bring it out. So I'm reading between the lines, trying to figure out why the response of the angel is so different. But that tends to be the way that most of us would move towards. But there are some other key differences here that I want to talk about in just a minute. So it's very good that you brought that up. Any other thought before I go forward on this? It is really interesting when you think about that. And I don't. It's not in the current notes that I've just handed out, because my notes are always a week or two behind. But it will be in your next set of notes. We're actually going to talk about this, because this is an important thing. So what I did in your notes is I said it's interesting to compare the similarities between the two birth announcements, but there's also striking discrepancies as well. And please don't look for it. It's not there because it'll be on the next page, but it's coming. So Elizabeth, isn't it interesting, has a need, right? Elizabeth says, or in her own heart, I long for a child. Zachariah, I long for a child. Sorry. So there's this deep-seated need in this couple. You know, God move. And they're seeking the face of God, and they never seem to quit praying for this. But in Mary's life, is there a need? No, she seems to be almost chosen by random, although, of course, we know it's not chosen by random. So that's a striking comparison there when we think about, well, how the angel came and fulfilled a need here, but the angel comes and sort of messes up, in a sense, a family over here. So this family is blessed because God moves, but this family really is now going to go through years of people pointing fingers and you know, mumbling behind their back, oh, there's a couple that had sex outside of marriage, and all of that, and all that was encompassed. So it's like when the Spirit came upon these two situations, they were very different. Now, the response in the culture was different. You know, the culture over here around John, yeah, that's great, but around Jesus, very few. But of course, God's ultimate plan is fulfilled in incredible ways through them. But that's a striking difference. The next one is, and as is just pointed out here, we've got Zechariah, who's in the midst of the Levitical worship set, right? He's doing the temple thing. He's the priest. He's got all this priestly history behind him. You know, he loves the Lord, and he's serving right up there in the top echelon. And then you get Mary. And Mary's sitting in Nazareth, a hick town. No good thing could come out of Nazareth, right? Or no good thing could even come out of Galilee, really, that whole province, because, well, they were nothing. They were the backwaters. And so you go into the Nowhereville. You go to a Mary who really has no Levitical training whatsoever, no theological understanding. She is a simple peasant. You know, the rich over here, the poor over here. It's striking to me how vastly different they are. And maybe there's reason for this. And maybe the reason to think about is that when Christ comes, he really does come for everybody. That there's nobody, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, nobody is left out of the equation. And that's one of those strong points that really does come out of the Christmas story. And maybe sometimes we don't emphasize it enough. But there really is a dichotomy here, a polarization, where we're looking at two extremes. The same angel ministers with the same message. And the rich and the extremely poor somehow are juxtaposed together to create this Christmas story. Now, isn't that a picture of what our churches are supposed to look like? Where nobody is excluded? We just went through a conference at the college this Thursday and Friday. It's a conference that's put out by Global Leadership Summit, which is Willow Creek's leadership training. And it goes out all over the world. It's great stuff. Lots of meat to chew on there. But Bill Hybels was interviewing a very famous TV/movie producer. And he's in Atlanta, Georgia. And you know, he's asked this question, this man. And Bill Hybels looks at him and says, how's your church life? I understand you don't really attend church too much, because he's a rich and famous guy, right? And here's his response, and as a pastor, it just shatters my heart. He says, I can't go to church, because when I go to church, everybody wants to take a picture. Everybody wants an autograph. I just want to go to church where I can lie at an altar and pray to God. I want to go to a place where I can raise my hands and worship the Lord, and my famousness, if I could say it this way, doesn't impede my relationship with the Lord. But he says, I can't find any place to go. Man, what a heartbreak. When our churches can't be places where rich and not so rich can come together and simply be one. But I want to draw that out of our Christmas story today, because that's really key. Anyway, I'll leave you with that to think about. But those are two differences. Here's a third one. John the Baptizer, what's his relationship to the Holy Spirit? What's the relationship to Jesus and the Holy Spirit? He was born. I mean, how's he born? the Spirit shall overshadow you. What will be found in you will not be through a man, through the seed of a man. It will be by the Holy Spirit. In other words, John the Baptizer is seen as baptized in the Spirit, but Jesus is seen as born of the Spirit. That's an important distinction, because what it says is that the quality of Christ is radically different than the quality of John the Baptizer. In other words, yes, they have human descendants that can be sort of traced back, but there's going to be something about Jesus Christ radically superior to John the Baptizer. Because not only is he baptized in the Spirit, as we as Pentecostals speak of, but he was literally born of the Spirit. In other words, it was the Spirit of God that somehow comes upon Mary to manipulate DNA to create this human. But not just human, the fusion of human and divinity. This is absolutely incredible. And let me just stop here for just a second and do a little excursus if I could. I don't have anything on PowerPoint, but I'm going to say this because I think this is really important. There is a trend in, especially amongst liberal theologians today, to say, you know, the virgin birth's not that important a doctrine, so let's just forget it. I beg to differ. There is something divinely unique about the birth of Christ. Now, I know Hebrew enough to know that as we studied in Isaiah, when we got to Isaiah 7, you know, and a virgin shall conceive. And they say, well, the Hebrew there doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. You know, it could just mean a young girl. And some of our more modern translations actually simply translate it as young maiden. Of course, my response to that would be, number one, it's really not too much of a sign for a young woman to give birth to a child. We've been doing that for a long time, so not too much of a point there. But in the Gospel of Matthew, when it talks about, and Matthew actually quotes from Isaiah 7, he chooses to use a Greek word that really does mean virgin, never having slept with a man. And so he, if you can say he reinterprets Isaiah, or maybe he just gets it right. By the Spirit of God, when Matthew uses the word virgin, he means virgin. Here you get the picture of this qualitative difference between John the Baptizer, who is, you know, baptized in the Spirit, still in his mother's womb. Wow, what an experience. But then in this angelic thing in which we're supposed to compare, because right, these two stories are so close. You just got to look at them and say, oh, okay, God wants me to look at both of these together. When you compare the two, and you see, wait a minute, baptized by the Spirit. Oh, maybe that's why he was baptized in the Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. Because we're meant to compare him to Jesus, who is not just baptized in the womb, but is created in the womb by the Spirit. That whole virgin birth doctrine that we hold so strongly in some evangelical circles, don't let go of that. Because not only is it scriptural, not only does it come out in here, but again, it speaks to the fact that there's something unique about Christ. There's something that links the birth of Christ all the way back to the first Adam, who was created as God breathes the Spirit into this inanimate mud. You are meant to see that in Scripture when, you know, the Spirit overshadows Mary and out will come this one named Jesus. You are immediately meant to think back to Adam, in which the Spirit of God comes upon this inanimate flesh and creates life. Do not let go of this doctrine. And just because a few liberal theologians like to write, oh, it's not important, some of us beg to differ. It is terribly important. Barb, you had your hand up. Well, it means that what he did for us could have been done by anybody. And I would argue that the entire New Testament is just filled with illustration after illustration of making Christ unique in this. Sinless. I mean, and that's the whole thing, is the birth of Christ, we are meant to go all the way back to Adam. It, not unlike Jesus' baptism. You know, in Jesus' baptism, we're meant to go all the way back to creation. Those of you that haven't been with me for a long time, that may sound weird to you, but I'd like you to just to think about this for a minute. In the Jewish mind, water was considered chaos. It was considered the place of chaotic life. So the Jews would look at the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean, and they'd say, well, there's chaos there. There's unformed, it's chaotic. And, you know, all the way back into Genesis chapter 1, God creates, and he creates out of water. Now, some scientists would say, well, water, hydrogen, oxygen, wow, that's sort of elemental to the entire universe. And you know, there's some truth to that. That's fine. But the picture is you've got this vast expanse of water. And who intercedes in the water? Who comes upon the waters? Spirit of God, right? The Spirit hovers over the waters, and out of the waters come creation, order, kingdom. Well, this is Jesus' baptism all over again. You know, why was he baptized? Well, what happens? He goes down into the waters of the Jordan. And who appears? Who comes? The Spirit. And the Spirit hovers upon him. As Jesus comes out, he says, I'm here to proclaim the new kingdom. I'm here to proclaim the new covenant. In other words, you guys are in chaos at the moment. I'm bringing you this new kingdom. This out of chaos and craziness, I'm showing you life. I'm showing you God. And as he comes out, the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen. This is not unlike the Genesis 1 story. I mean, the links and parallels are just incredible. But Christ comes to inaugurate this new kingdom, this new order, this new way of life. And he brings order out of chaos. So Christ's life oftentimes is meant to draw us back to these first instances and show us really what they mean. So in this case, we're again reminded to go all the way back to Adam as the Spirit overshadows him and gives him life. Here, the Spirit overshadows Mary and is going to give life to all in essence. So again, Elizabeth had a need, Mary doesn't. Elizabeth and Zachariah were in the midst of the Jewish system. Mary was miles away in Nazareth. John filled with the Spirit, Jesus born of the Spirit. John is chastised for his doubt and becomes silent. Mary, and I'm not going to tie this up right specifically to this story, but in the very next story, as Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Mary bursts out in what? Song. Mary's magnificent, we call it sometimes, right? John, or Zachariah should say, is struck mute for 9 months. Isn't it ironic that Mary then turns around and sings this beautiful song to the Lord, a song of worship? And again, you need to see that these two are juxtaposed against each other. So Zachariah's moment of doubt and give me a sign, well, he got his sign. And his sign would mean that for the next 9 months he would be mute. Mary doesn't ask for a sign, but she's given a sign. Did you notice? Your sister Elizabeth is with child. Nobody knows that because for 5 months she's been in seclusion. She hasn't told anybody that she's pregnant. And so Mary's sign that she doesn't ask for but is given anyway is a supernatural word of knowledge. Your cousin is with child. And so, in a sense, even Mary, it's not that she has this lack of faith. I think she's simply saying, when she asks, how's this going to be? She says, what am I supposed to do? How's this going to happen? What path do you want me to take, angel? And because she doesn't ask for a sign, the angel turns around and gives her a sign anyway. Go visit your cousin. You're wondering if what I'm telling you is true. You're wondering if Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. People are going to mock you for that. They're going to misconstrue it. But let me just give you a sign that what I'm saying is true. Go visit your cousin. Your cousin who is past age of bearing children, she's a child. And so Mary's given this incredible sign. And so that, again, is just another one of these things. It's a little bit of a difference there. And so as we just read through this rest of this portion, I'm Gabriel, I stand before God, God's done this, 6th month, all right, we take it down, and let me pick it up in verse 38. Here's her response. I am the Lord's servant, Mary said, May it be to me as you have said, and the angel leaves her. Just before I go further with this, let me just ask you a quickie question. Do you think God shudders when we ask him why? Or let me ask you this, maybe we can put it in a different way. How do you think he responds? Right? Yep. Isn't it intriguing, though, here he gives Zechariah a sign that many of us would say, oh, that's pretty brutal. But to a Gideon, he allows the fleece to be wet one day and the ground to be dry and then the ground to be dry. I mean, is God willy-nilly with his signs? Probably not. Like you said, he knows our hearts. He knows our need. Well, with Moses, he got a little ticked. He said, if you won't, I don't know quite which story you're talking about. If you won't speak for the people, then I'll bring your brother Aaron along. He'll speak for the people. And of course, that didn't always work out so good either, right? Because sometimes Aaron got himself into a little bit of trouble. But yeah, I mean, in that case, God gets a little impatient, if I could say it that way. Yeah. I guess what I want to say out of this is God is never afraid of our whys. There are times that I've struggled in life, and I've shared this with you, but I mean, I shake my fist at the Lord and say, why? And then I oftentimes get what I call the divine silence. And in the divine silence, it's almost as if I have to throw my little temper tantrum and just wail and burn that energy out of me. And then I finally say, okay, God, there's just nothing I can do. I surrender. And at that point in time, he seems to speak again. But I mean, there have been times where I've got the divine silence, where he just says, all right, Williamson, you got to yell and scream and shout. God's not afraid of that. Let me try to illustrate this for you. This is an illustration that's probably going to fall flat on most of you, but I got to share it anyway. I'm a science fiction fan, as you probably well know. And one of the science fiction shows that I follow a lot is a science fiction show that comes out of Britain called Doctor Who. And Doctor Who is this weird time traveler. He gets to travel through all the time and space, and he takes companions with him, right? They travel with him, and they go on all kinds of wonderful adventures. And in one recent story, his companion of a number of years betrays him. Basically, she wants something so bad that she's willing to betray this man that she loves so dearly in order to get it. And the last scene where the betrayal is played out to its final conclusion, and she realizes how deeply she's hurt him. And she's in tears, and they're streaming down her face. And she says, where are we now? What is it? What's the relationship with us? And he looks at her and he says, do you think I care so little about you that your betrayal could turn me away? In other words, my love for you is so great that even if you betray me, I'm not going to turn away. And I turned around to my daughter, we were watching this last night, and I said, who is the only one in the universe that has the right to say that? And she says, it's God. And I said, that's absolutely right. In other words, the writers are portraying this man with a God character or a God characteristic. But isn't that how God treats us? He looks at us and he says, do you think my love for you is so weak that even if you betray me, I'll stop loving you? Of course not. Even when we betray him, his love remains constant. And I thought to myself, well, that's a picture of incredible grace. And it's a picture of grace that we see all the way through Scripture. So in those times where you felt like, oh, man, I've blown it. I'm shaking my fist. I'm screaming at God. I don't understand why. And he's being silent, and that just ticks me off even more. Please understand that his love for you is so great that even if you feel like you betrayed him, he doesn't stop loving you. He never turns away. Never. He waits. And does that mean that our betrayal doesn't somehow hurt him? No, I don't know. I'm not going to go down that road. I think it's very clear that somehow, in some divine way, our sin affects God. It doesn't make him less God. But in our own understanding, yes, somehow it's got to hurt. But even in hurt, that doesn't mean he turns away. Now, there's a picture for us maybe to wrap our heads around a little bit. that even in our times that we cry at God and scream at God and shake our fist at God and say, why God? He waits. He waits. There is no failure that is final with God.
And I can't put those two together.
And you are not the only person that wrestles with this.
But in the Old Testament, they didn't have Jesus interceding for us
either. Of course, it certainly doesn't say that. You're absolutely right. That's a New Testament doctrine where Christ ever lives to intercede for us. But let me say this, and maybe this will shed a slightly different light on things. You know, people oftentimes ask me, how could the God of the Old Testament be a God of love, right? He's war. He destroys. And my response back to that is to always ask people, what is love? In other words, how do you define love? Now, we can go to 1 Corinthians 13. That's the easy answer. Well, Paul said, love is kind, patient. Yeah, that's great. But if love is defined the way, and if I could just use my basic definition, that's Williamson 101, but if love is the desire and the manifestation of God's best for us, if I love you, I desire first God's best for you, and I'm a willing participant with God in order to manifest that best. That's Williamson's basic definition of love. Now, if that's true, it is radically different than how the world and the culture today understands love. Because this is how the culture says, if you want to truly get a definition of love and you ask them, this is how it's going to be. I do what I want. If you love me, you'll let me do anything I want. If you love me, or if I'm going to be a person of love, you be what you want, I'll be what I want, everybody coexists, nobody has to get on anybody's, you know, nerves. You live your life, I live my life, and that's it. And you and I both know that that is an impossible scenario. My rights will sooner or later step on your rights. There will be conflict. Always, always, always. We are also tainted as human beings, as humanity, and so we are constantly desiring for ourselves. I mean, it's just, we know this. This is basic to who we are. I will look at a person who says, Old Testament God's different than the New, and this is what I'll say. How could a God in the Old Testament allow sin to continue to its ultimate conclusion without intervening? Let me put it to you a different way. I hate cancer with a passion. I think it's the most vile disease on the planet because it has tainted so many people. It has destroyed so many, well, not destroyed, but you know what I mean. I hate it. When a cancer is developed in a body, what do? We try to kill the cancer without killing the body because we recognize that the cancer grows, the body dies. God grants us love, and he grants us the ability to love. But with the ability to love comes free will. In other words, you can't have love without free will, free choice, to choose to love. So God comes on the scene. If he wants to make a creation like the angelic realm, serve me. Your other option, I'm going to create a place for you to be outside of my kingdom, and we call it hell. Right? According to Matthew, hell was created for the devil and his angels, right? Different place, outside of the kingdom of God. Okay, so we understand that. Love involves free choice. Even the angels apparently had free choice. In order for God to give you and me free choice, he has to allow the consequences of free choice to manifest. In other words, if God says, oh, I'm going to give you free choice, and then immediately intervenes, no matter what we choose, then we no longer have free choice. Free choice implies consequences. Now, these are important principles for us to work through. As human beings, it is my contention that we are all tainted by sin. In other words, left to our own devices, we will always gravitate away from the Lord. So let's put these doctrines together. We have a free will. We have the capacity to love, but we also have the capacity to follow our own inclinations. And God allows those inclinations their natural consequences. Okay. If we are all tainted, the natural consequences will always degenerate. Somewhere in that whole spectrum of life, God says, enough. And he steps in. And he cuts off the cancer. Because he recognizes if the cancer is left to grow, everybody will be tainted. Everybody. We get a picture of this in the Old Testament. Do you remember where? I mean, it's a very clear-cut picture of this. In fact, I'll narrow it down for you. It's in the book of Genesis. Okay, Adam and Eve and Noah are good illustrations, but not specifically. That's an illustration of what happens at the end of it all. That's the cutting off process. But I'm looking for a specific story, and you're in the right ballpark. It's a specific story that deals with this exact subject. All right. God tells Noah after the flood, I want you to populate the whole world. Spread out. Why? Well, he wants to fill the world. Why? He wants to separate people. He wants people to be in different areas, because if people stay concentrated in one area, a little bit of sin, a little bit of leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. And so God says, I want you to spread out. Well, a guy by the Nimrod says, I don't like that plan, not one bit. I'm going to do something about that. And he builds an empire, in essence, apparently, part of which is in the city of Babylon. And so he says, let's gather the people. Instead of spreading them out, the very first empire we really ever read about is this series of cities run by this guy named Nimrod. He brings them together. And they build a tower. So God comes down. This is what he says. He says, man, if I let these guys go at it, they've got free will. I've allowed them to gather. I've allowed them to start this project. If I let them go at it, they're going to succeed. Well, succeed in what? Overthrowing God? Of course not. That's stupid. Are they going to succeed in building a tower? Yes. Here's what God is concerned about. They're going to succeed, all right. They're going to remain a city. They're going to build their project. They're going to be unified. And the sin that's there will spread through the whole lump. And every single one will be corrupt. And so in an act of divine love, God now intercedes. See, God allows sin to take its toll, and he allows it to take its toll to a certain degree. And I don't have a clue where that degree is. But at some point in time, God says, enough! And in acts of divine love, he intercedes. So how does he intercede there? He screws around with their brain. He gives them different languages. They can no longer understand each other. There's no longer unity. They are forced to split apart into groups. Now, you may say, well, there's the heavy-handedness of God. I'm going to say that's the love of God. Because the love of God allows the people to spread east and north and south and west and to cover the entire face of this globe, thereby isolating groups of people so that when one group of people becomes infected with sin so terribly that it invades the entire culture, it doesn't spread from place to place. So he allows this freedom to a degree, and then he says, enough. And he intervenes. Now, you can look at that intervention and say, oh, evil God. Or you can look at that intervention and say, that's a loving God. Because he recognizes a certain group of people have made their choice, and that choice has led them to such wicked actions that I have no choice anymore. They will not repent. He knows it. They cut him off. Brothers and sisters, take that doctrine into the New Testament. Take it to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, you can look at it and say, oh, look at the wicked God. He's forcing himself on people. He's burning them and killing them and the disease and wars and all of that other things. Or you can take a look at that book and you can say, there's an act of divine love. Because in the book of Revelation, culture has gotten to the point that it is so bad, so evil, that it will infect every single soul. Even Paul would write, as if it were the very righteous themselves could be tainted and pulled in. And God says enough. And he separates out the kingdom of darkness from the kingdom of light. Now the book of Revelation is unique because it appears to be the end, right? It's the last time he does it. But it becomes a necessary thing. Now in Israel's case, so often in the book of Kings, I found this to be the pattern. God allows Israel to go through all kinds of stupid stuff, right? Just dumb things that they do. But every single time it says that Israel chose to let their children go through the fires of Moloch, God said enough. Well, the fires of Moloch were when you burned your kids alive, sacrificing to false gods. When that happened, God says, I'm done. I intervene. And judgment falls. So we can look at that judgment and say, there's a God of warfare. Or we can look at that judgment and say, there is a God doing a surgical strike to remove a cancer before that cancer spreads to the whole lump. And I'd like you to at least think about that for a bit, because obviously we know that God is not schizoid. He's not split personality. There is no God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. That was actually a first century cult that rose up called Marcionism, in which, in fact, that's exactly what was taught, that, well, the God of the Old Testament was this evil warlike God, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, two independent gods. Well, the early church says that's nonsense. It's the same God. But it's how we look at, how we interpret the actions that really depend on how we're understanding this. I know you got a motor because you got to do your stuff. Prayerfully, this is something that will at least make you think about these events in a new light. That's my goal in prayer. Questions on that before I move on? And you're absolutely right, and it does. But again, here's the thing. People oftentimes accuse God of one of two things. They say there cannot be a God because there's evil in the world. They also say, oh, you Christians, you serve this God because God pulls your strings, you're a robot. And I don't want anything to do with that. So they level two charges at God. First of all, they say he's uncaring because he allows sin to manifest. And then on the other hand, they say, well, he controls you. He manipulates you. You have no choice in the matter. You see how these two things are completely opposing to each other? In other words, a God of love gives us free will. A God of control pulls our strings and we become puppets. And somewhere in that spectrum, God has got to choose a point where he says, yeah, I give you free will, and I then give you the consequences of your decisions, right? Reaping and sowing, Paul says in the New Testament. But at some point in time, I have to intervene. I have to stop. And so God allows so often these things, and he allows the consequences of these things, and he allows the pain of these things. I mean, my goodness, I've taught before in Genesis 29 and 30 on Rachel and Leah. Just a brutal story of two sisters trying to win the love of Jacob and just manipulating and bitter with each other. Oh, who would want to grow up in that atmosphere? Why does God allow that? And yet he does. You know, Jacob's early days as a deceiver bring about ultimately this fruit. He is deceived himself. And in essence, he's got to live with the consequences of that all the days of his life. Every day he saw Rachel and Leah, he knew, wow, that was my old life. I was the deceiver back then. Now I'm transformed. And I would suggest he was actually transformed partly through that experience. But he ended up having to live with those consequences. So God, in essence, he can draw something good out of it. He draws something good out of these terrible times. But we have to be careful, because where do you draw the line between giving us free will and then God stepping in to spare and protect the rest from the consequences of that free will? That's God's divine difficulty, if you could call it that way. It's his challenge. He gives us some leash, but he can't give a leash an infinite length, because we literally would destroy ourselves. And I don't think it would take too long to destroy us. That's why Paul would write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there is something here today in this world that restrains evil. Now, I know what you're saying is, well, you're saying two things. First of all, what is it? You know, some people would say, well, it's government. Yeah, I don't know. Some people would say it's the church. Some people say it's the Holy Spirit. Somehow or another, I think that the Holy Spirit entwined in the power in the church somehow is that leaven, if you were, that thing that restrains evil. But you would also say to yourself, well, it doesn't look like that thing is doing a really good job of restraining evil, because there's evil everywhere. Well, that's true. But isn't it interesting? God always talks about in Scripture his remnant. A remnant is a pocket of believers who have stayed true to Jehovah God. He always has remnants. They're scattered all over the world. They're scattered in North America and China and Japan and Russia, wherever. these little remnants. And I would suggest to you that even these remnants are somehow protected in some way, shape, or form by the power of God. If there was no restraint of evil, I think that within a generation, our entire culture would be completely bound to Satan. Completely bound to Satan. I think it takes one generation. So there's God's divine difficulty, if you want to call it that, is trying to figure out how much leash to give us. How much does he allow his love to give us free will, but when does he then choose to intervene to somehow bring an end and protect the remnant? Wow. We went from the birth of Jesus to some really heavy doctrines here, and my time is gone. I want to be careful because I don't think that God's reaction to sin is different ever. It is always a terrible thing. But the beauty of this and the incredible nature of this is now God can look upon his creation, I guess, in a different light. Because instead of seeing the sin, and again, I know this is metaphor, but instead of seeing our sin, he sees Christ. And that is an incredible thing. If you can picture anything of the cross, I want you to certainly picture that it's God's angst towards sin. And that terrible, terrible image. Again, if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's picture of the cross of Christ and that whole story, that passion, I don't recommend it unless you've got a strong stomach, but it was a very realistic portrayal of what the crucifixion was about. You will never think of the wrath of God in the same light again. Isaiah says that he's beaten beyond recognition. Well, of course, in Gibson's portrayal, he literally is beaten beyond recognition. It doesn't even look like the same actor anymore, although we know that it is. That's the picture of the angst in God's heart towards sin. It's a difficult thing to wrestle with. And if you're saying to yourself, well, I'm in tension, I don't reconcile it all, then you are with the rest of us Christian people, because we are all in a little bit of tension on this. This will never logically make sense. It makes sense to you right from the heart, because somehow God's transformed us so that it makes sense. But from an intellectual, purely intellectual point of view, it will never make perfect sense. It is beyond our understanding. So there's the tension that we have to live in. My time is gone, brothers and sisters. I got to let you go. Let's pray together. Father, it is incredible how our discussion can lead us down so many trails. And as we express our difficulties and our challenges and sometimes our frustrations and certainly our questions to you, I want to thank you that you never turn your face away. Lord, there is nothing that we can level at the kingdom of God that distraughts you or causes you pain. You understand your ways are higher than ours, but you've given us a glimpse enough as the Spirit of God is in us that we can grasp these incredible truths. So Lord, I want to thank you that you are a God of love, that you grant to us the capacity to love, that you grant to us free will, but Lord, you also in some supernatural way restrain. And that's a tension that we live in, and that's why there's evil in this world and yet also such grace. And I want to thank you so very much that you never abandon us and you never leave us. I also want to thank you again for the grace that we've seen so far in this Christmas story. And I pray, Father, that we would continue to be able to mine these truths and help them, Father, to make sense to us. Bless us, I pray, as we go into service now. Bless those that will teach us, that will lead us in worship, and those that will minister to our children. Let the kingdom of God go forward today. And for these things, we bless you now in Christ's name.